Well, we have been studying King David's life from teenage hero to the great king of Israel. And one of the most prominent realities in David's life is that he is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the man God chose to eventually bring forth the Messiah. And that affects every one of us. The angel Gabriel delivered this news to Mary. Remember this, at the birth of Jesus? In fact, this is before the birth of Jesus, when even before she was conceived. He said in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary, and this is what he said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this promise to Mary, it culminates in the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of his father David, over the nation of Israel. It says right here, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. And of course, Jacob is a synonym for Israel, the nation of Israel. So there's going to be a real king who will assume the throne of David. Jesus the Messiah is that king. And he's going to rule over the people of Israel one day, spoken to Mary way back before Jesus was ever conceived. And then this kingdom will begin. It's going to begin on earth. It's going to extend across, the world for a millennium. And then Christ is going to rule into eternity. It's going to be forever, an eternal kingdom. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen." It's eternal. It's guaranteed. It's spoken right here in the Bible. You and I, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be part of this kingdom. Because the Bible says we're going to rule and reign with Christ. But it all originates in the loins of David. This is where it all begins. Christ comes from David. He doesn't come from another person. He doesn't come from another nation. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David. Over and over again, it says in the Bible, Jesus Christ's heritage goes through David. The bloodline follows Mary. The genealogy there in Luke 3, this is the actual bloodline to David, is through Mary. Joseph was just his stepfather. So while Joseph, it was important for Jesus to have Joseph as a stepfather because he was sort of he was the man who was linked back to the kings of Israel, but the bloodline goes through Mary. And what we are going to see today is that there is an unconditional covenant made with David. God is going to make it with David that promises David that his ultimate son will sit on the throne forever. The promise, same promise that Gabriel gave to Mary. Same exact one, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we are in our study in the life of David, speaks about this right here. It speaks about this plan, this central plan that God has. It begins with this promise that someone will sit on your throne, David, forever. And it begins right here in 2 Samuel 7. So we're going to explore all of the details of the Davidic covenant, as we call it, this promise that God made with David. But first, we're going to see the heart of David, the heart that he has for God. So let's put this covenant in its historical context and learn some lessons about how we can respond to God and trust God when things don't go our way. And many times they don't go our way. So let's begin with David's peace. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Let's begin here in verse 1. "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now, pause right there because I want to acclimate you to the context here. You're going to recall, if you've been here in our study in the life of David, that David has captured Jerusalem. He calls it the city of David. This is the capital, Jerusalem. He's king over the entire empire now. It's a testimony to God's faithfulness. He promised that. It happened. And once David conquered Jerusalem, we saw this last week, he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem so he could be near to God, so he can honor God and worship God. This is what was on David's mind. He was a holy man of God. He loved God. We saw that last week. Well, now David is at peace. David has arrived. We consider these the golden years. Sometimes you consider the golden years when you're older. But as far as closeness to God, as far as his spirituality, this is the golden years for David. It began there back in chapter 6. It's been escalating over these chapters. And David has finally arrived. He has had a rough life up to this point. He's been running from Saul, the madman, waiting on God, waiting all of those years for God to fulfill his promises. And many times you and I can relate to that. We're waiting on God, When God? When is it going to come to fruition? And we got to learn patience, and we've talked all about that. He's been scrapping to get ahead, fighting these battles all over Israel. Well, now in chapter 7, he's 38 years old, and he has arrived. He's rich. He's famous. He's going to become more famous. And it's been an amazing ride for David. He has this shalom, peace, cast its shadow over David's life. Have you ever been there where your life has sort of peaked at just the right moment? And literally, there's nothing but peace. And I'm talking about situational peace, because you can have shalom in the midst of trial, can't you? So while you can have shalom at all times, I'm talking about not only having that shalom in your heart, but the situational peace that you might get once in a blue moon. It may only last for an hour, a day, a week, a month, but everything is good. Everything, you have this peace of mind where everything is good in your life. Everything calms down and there's nothing but tranquility. Where you can literally just sit back, stare out at the sky, and know that all is well. Have you ever been there? I've been there a time or two. And I learned to smell the roses when those times come into my life and just sort of suck it in. You know, you feel this situational peace. You have the shalom. You know it's not going to last. That's where David was. His kids, they're playing around the palace. Things are settled down with his wife from chapter 6. His retirement portfolio is blossoming. He has this beautiful palace. He's sleeping in silk sheets. Friends, life was really good. I mean, nobody's life was better than David's at this moment. And while sometimes that kind of peace sets you up for a fall, chapter 11, chapter 12, we'll see that. Not David. Not David at this moment. David is on fire for the Lord. This is the spiritual David. His mind is on God. Verse 1 again, and verse 2. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains." We are introduced to Nathan the prophet here. And I think this is a sign of David's spirituality at this moment. He's hanging around with David. Excuse me, Nathan. Nathan's a man of God. He's got his priorities right. He's choosing good company. This is Nathan, man. This is the guy you want to be hanging around with. And they're sitting there, relaxing on the couch, watching the ball game on the 85-inch Ultra HD TV on the wall. I mean, picture this. He's got a bowl of popcorn in his hand. Maybe the fire's crackling in the background, and he begins to look at this palace he has. He sees the cedar paneling. He sees the architecture. It's amazing. In fact, the king of Tyre built this for him. Remember that in chapter 5? He came and he brought all of his craftsmen and his carpenters, and they built this palace for David. And here he is, and perhaps during the commercials, he looks out the window. He sees the tabernacle. He sees the curtains around the tabernacle. They're all weather-beaten. There's holes in them. The little tent around the Ark of the Covenant is all corroded. The furniture looks like it's been through weather, and it's just decaying. And he thinks in his mind, who am I that I could be in this palace while the Ark of God is surrounded around that mess? This is where David was. That's a spiritual man right there. This guy's mind is on God. And he compares his lavish lifestyle with the Ark, where it's residing in this rickety old tent. And he gets a wonderful idea. I'm going to build God a temple. I'm going to build God the biggest temple in the world. God is worth everything. And he starts to think about this. And that's what's implied here very, very clearly. Even though it doesn't say it that explicitly, it's obviously what he's thinking. And he wants the Ark to come in, protect it from weather. He wants a beautiful palace for God. Notice verse 3, how Nathan responds to David. Look what he says. David said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, this is a super encourager, Nathan, here. He says, go for it. That sounds amazing, man. That is great. The Lord is going to be with you. This is the best idea you've ever had, David. Everyone needs a Nathan, man. Here's the type of guy that, you know, is just such an encourager. You tell him what you want to do, and he's all over with it. He's happy, he's smiling, he's laughing, he's engaging, and he says, go for it. Not the type of guy that would shatter your excitement. Have you ever been around somebody like that? You're all excited about something. You got this great idea for God, you know, and you go to this person, and you start telling them and ranting and raving, and you're, man, I'm so excited, and you look at them, and they just look back at you with a blank stare. There's no affirmation. There's no interaction with what you're saying, no encouragement whatsoever. They just stare at you. And it just takes all the gusto out of everything you just said. And then they turn the subject, they start ranting and raving about something they're doing. You ever meet somebody like that? Man, they're the opposite of what Nathan, you know, those are Debbie Downers. Don't be like that. If somebody gets excited about, especially something for God, get excited. Interact with them back. Encourage them. Nathan is a great man of God. He heard what David said, and he says, do all that is in your mind. Now, let's see how God responds to this, though. Look at verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So we'll stop there. So David, I'm trying to think, he goes to bed at night excited. I can imagine, he's probably got a 9 o'clock appointment with the best architects in Israel, right? He can't sleep a wink. Right? He's thinking of what this thing is going to look like. He's mapping it all out in his head. Gets up in the morning. Nathan knocks on his door. You're not going to build the temple. Ugh. You know, you could feel that, where he's at. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17:4, it's even clearer. Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. So he's very clear. God says, you're not the one. I'm sorry, David. this dream you have, this idea, this may be a wonderful idea, but God says no. Has God ever said no to you? Can you relate here? And it may be something really good. I mean, you know, because what's going on here is he wants to do something wonderful, right? He's not saying, I want to build a house for myself, another house on the lake or something. And you could understand why God might say no to that. But he wants to build something for God. And God explains to Nathan, listen, I've never asked this. And so this is a no. What do you do when God says no? Because he does say no, doesn't he? You see, every prayer you pray, God will answer. Yes, he's going to answer every prayer. But a lot of times it's no. And this is clear here in the text. You can apply this to anything in your life. You may want to serve the Lord in some wonderful way. You may want to start a business. You say, I'm going to dedicate that business to God. God gets the first however much of money. He's going to be honored in everything I do. Great idea. God says no. You may want to do something exciting or whatever it might be in your life, right? And comes back as you get into it, you come along the way, and God makes it clear. He's not blessing it. He's not blessing the endeavor, and so it's a no. It's a shut door. And you have no idea why, since your heart and in your mind, it's all for the Lord. Everything is for the Lord. So why would God say no if it's all for the Lord? In fact, David has no idea why God says no here. He doesn't know, as far as we can tell, until the year before he dies, why God says no. He's 69 years old here in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 and 8. And he says this. It says, and David said to Solomon, he said, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build me a house for my name because you are a man of bloodshed. And you've done it on the earth in my sight. And so that answer, as far as we can ascertain, did not come for 30 years. David didn't know why, but I'll tell you one thing, he accepted it. He accepted the no. Many times we'll never know the reason God says no until we get to heaven, if God even decides to share it with us then. We don't know this side of heaven many times. And this is the mystery of God. And this is, we have to understand this and we have to live it in our life. God is God and we are not. That's a theological thing I have to tell myself a lot. God has the right to say no. You know, we tell our kids no. No is an important word in life. And from God's perspective, him telling us no is his prerogative. Even if it is a good thing, God can still say no. Many times God says, wait. Many times God says, yes. But we have to just leave it to God. And people have a hard time with this, don't they? They go into a stupor. They literally, you know, they just lose their umph in life because God is saying no over and over, and they want to work for God, and God is saying no, and all of a sudden there's no spiritual growth in their life. And they stagnate, and they literally just get complacent with everything. And I've seen this even in young pastors' lives, you know. I remember in seminary, when I was in seminary, everybody wanted to go out and plant a church and grow it to 10,000 people. It's all they talk about. You know, how God, they're going to do this move for God, or they're going to go to the mission field, and so many people are going to get saved. They're going to be the next William Carey or Hudson Taylor, and it's all potential, right? And it's all this great ideas, and the dreams are great. They're great. And then they go on, and they get into it, you know, and they get into the ministry, and things don't work out the way they thought. And they get into a church and they have all kinds of problems. And there's other people in the church that want to give them those problems. And all of their dreams get squelched. And all this stuff about reaching the world for Christ is not there. That reality hits. And I've seen this. They go into this sort of depression. And before you know it, they leave the ministry. From the moment the idea happened in seminary, 5 years later, most pastors are out of the ministry. And you can read this, go look it up online. I mean, the statistics are really clear. Most pastorates last 2 to 3 years and they're out. And when that pastor comes and all the interviews, you know how excited they are? Oh, they're going to do this for the Lord. They're going to do that for the Lord. And in 2 years, it's squelched. And many times that they fall into depression and they're literally out of the ministry. And many times there's no spiritual growth for many, many years. And the problem, I think, is unrealistic expectations. Now, that's true in every area of life. It's true when you get married to somebody. When Renee and I counsel people, premarital counseling, get your expectations real. You know, if you think you're coming home to a gourmet meal 7 nights a week and there's going to be rose petals on the bed and blah, 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 you're going to be a rude awakening very soon. But I'm telling you, unrealistic expectations about how God answers prayer, about what your expectations are, how God should act. Now listen, if you're doing wrong, if you're messing around with sin, you better expect whatever you want to do to fail, okay? But let's say you're doing right. David was doing right now. He's with Nathan. He's growing spiritually. We've seen him grow over these chapters, but God still says no. And let me just say this, the best of people with the right perspectives who want to honor God with their life have to realize that if it's a no here, there may be something else God wants you to do. And that's really where you got to go with it. Instead of getting into a state of apathy and sitting on your hands and doing nothing, God's going to have something else for you. Now, in David's case, it's something much greater. In your case, it's going to be something different. It may be greater. It may be something in your mind that it may not be greater, but it's different. It's different. Because human logic doesn't necessitate God's plan. God has his own plan. Whatever you might think should be a great idea may not be what God thinks in his mind. And I think the lesson for us at this juncture is that when God says no, look for something different in the plan of God. Don't stop growing. Don't stop reading your Bible and pressing into God. Then obviously it's a different path. When God shuts the door, you know, when I'm searching many years ago for a pastorate, you get right to the very end after 6 months and God says, no, that's not for you. How do I know that? Because the door shut. So obviously it wasn't of God. Your heart might have been in it, or you might have thought that was God's will. So what do? Do you throw away all your resumes and sit on the couch and say, well, I guess it's over for me? No, you continue on another path. It's somewhere else. So whatever it might be you're working at, and if God shuts the door, you need to continue and go down the path that God is guiding you. Well, here is where God says, I got something better for you. David begins this by saying, God, I want to build a house for you. God turns around and says, that's great, David, but you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to build a house for you, David. I'm going to turn this thing right on its head. I know your heart, and what you want to do is so great, but it's not you. It's going to be your son. But now I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to bless you in ways you couldn't even imagine. And so here we're going to see this explicitly in verse 27, but it begins here in verse 8, and this is where God's going to unfold the Davidic covenant. This is God speaking, and I always throw my antennas up a little bit more when God speaks in the Bible. You know, we've been going over this narrative history chapter after chapter after chapter. Well, now God is speaking, okay? This is point number two, God's promise. Beginning here in verse 8. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make your name great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now that's incredible. David might have thought, man, God, you squelched my dream, but then God turns around and honors David in the best way ever. And that's really the lesson. When God says no, there's going to be something else for you. And in this case, this no turned into really the greatest blessing that anybody could ever even imagine. I mean, what a reversal, right? From excitement to disappointment to being blown away from what he says here. This is what he's going to do for David. So what is he saying here? Okay, so he's reminding David in verses 8 and 9 here that he's already done great things for him. You know, he's called him out of the pasture, and he's make him a ruler. And he says 10 times, he says, I will do this for you, 10 times. So this is unconditional. This isn't like, if you do this, then I will do this, God says. No, I am going to do this for you. He's going to make his name great. Did he do that? Yes, he did. He promises rest from all enemies. Did he do that? We just read it, verse 1. And then he promises David a son who will be the king of Israel and will build him that temple, verse 12. Did that happen in time and space? Yes, it did. Solomon built that temple after David died. And then verses 14 and 15 says, God worked with Solomon when he sinned. He's going to discipline him and all that. That was Solomon. And now, then it gets interesting. God mentions first in verse 13 and then in verse 16 that the throne that begins with David, passes through Solomon, will be established how long? Forever. Forever. A forever throne of authority and power that will be called the throne of David. What an incredible promise based on God's loyal love. He uses that word. We looked at that word, chesed, loyal love, loving kindness. Based on that, God is saying, David, you're going to have a throne that will never end. It's going to continue through his offspring. Now, I have a question here. So, it's a rhetorical question. Has David's kingdom endured forever? Don't answer that. Has David's kingdom endured forever? It's been 3,000 years since this promise was given. We know that after Solomon, 20 kings in Judah were from the line of David, all the way down to the Babylonian captivity. And there was never a coup for all those 400 years, 400 plus years. So it was always the son of David, 20 of them. But in 586 BC, because of their sin and their rebellion and their transgression and because of their iniquity, God brought Babylon to take Israel captive and destroy the temple. And the temple was burnt to crisp, right down to nothing. And you remember that in the Old Testament. So for 1,500 years, there's been no movement, no king. You say, well, aren't they back in their land? Yes, there's no king. The prime minister is not a king. So what gives here? Did this not happen? Did God lie? Did it break the promise? What's going on? You guys know where I'm going here. See, the key to this here is not all these promises that were to be fulfilled, all the things that, you know, were promised David, they weren't to be fulfilled in Solomon or any other king. Only in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And it never says here that there wasn't going to be an interruption in the king, the line of kings. He said, your kingdom is going to endure forever. It doesn't mean there's going to be a gap of 3,000 plus years. It doesn't mean there's going to be a parenthesis where there's going to be no king seated on the throne in Israel. And that's what you got to understand. There, right now, we're in this time where there is no king because the King of Kings has not come back yet. And when he does come back, the Lord Jesus Christ, he assumes the throne of David, regathers the people of Israel, which we already see them back in their land, but he brings them from all corners of the world, and then he sits down on the throne of David in an earthly kingdom, and he reigns over the earth. And the Bible says not only over Israel, but the entire globe. He reigns with a rod of iron, Revelation 19 says. And all Israel then will be under the great shepherd's care, the great king, the Lord Jesus. And then and only then will this be fulfilled. But we're in this gap period now where 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Israel, destroyed the people, took them captives. And when they came back to the land 70 years later, they didn't have a kingdom anymore. They didn't have a king. They were occupied by, at that time, Babylon, and then it went to Medo-Persia, and then it went to Greece, and then it went to who? Rome. And Rome never got conquered. Rome fell through sinful living and drunkenness and homosexuality and corruption and all of that stuff, and the kingdom, the Roman Empire, collapsed from within. And then the Bible says that kingdom is going to be revived in the end. And here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, talks about the kings at the end that are going to be in the Roman Empire and over the whole world. And he says, in the days of these kings that are going to be in the end times, the God of heaven, Daniel 2:44, is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed from then on in. This kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's the language, friends. This is the Davidic covenant. It's fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that amazing? So if you put your feet in David's shoes and God said that to you, you'd be like, yeah, that temple, man, that wasn't such a great idea. I'd rather have this. I mean, this is the ultimate. David one day is going to be part of that kingdom, his resurrected body. We'll read about that in a few weeks or months here. He's going to be part of that kingdom. This is the Davidic covenant. God doesn't change his mind, does it? God does not renege. If he says it, it happens. He doesn't give it to another people. He's got to keep his promise. It's got to be David's throne. It's what he says here. It's affirmed in the New Testament before the birth of Jesus, when Mary heard it. This son will rule on a throne as the son of David. And so what started out with this idea to build the temple turned around. David is just blown away. He's blown away. And look at his response. How do you respond to that, right? What do you say to God? Point number three. This is point three. We have David's peace, God's promise. Now David's prayer, verses 18 through 29. Let me read verses 18 through 23. Then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." Man, that's a key word right there. "And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." So the first thing we notice here in verse 18, David gets up out of his palace and he goes to the tabernacle. It says here, David went in and sat before the Lord, before the ark. And he's blown away beyond his wildest dreams here. And I think when you're blown away by God, which should be every day of your life, what you need to do is sometimes you just sit down, just slow down and contemplate God's blessings. Before you start running every way and getting all ahead of yourself and getting out of control, you sit down and let God know he's in control. "God, this is your doing. Who am I?" I love how he says that. "Who am I? What is my house that you've chosen me?" This is real amazement at God's grace toward him and his family. It's a very humble attitude, and I think that's what makes David so attractive to us, because he is such a humble man. Verse 20, David opens up and says, "Lord, you know me." Do you know who you're dealing with? As if to say, you're well aware of my mess ups. I'm just a sinful person. And this is how we are to approach God, isn't it? We don't approach God like the Pharisee did in the parable Jesus gave about humility. Remember this in Luke 18? Verse 11 and 12, this is what the Pharisee said. He comes here to the temple. The Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess." And of course, we know the tax collector just beat his breast. He couldn't even look up. And God said, "This man, the tax collector, went home justified. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's an axiom of life. It's a truism in God's kingdom. You want to exalt yourself, then you're going to have your reward here and now, and that's going to be it. You get a couple praises from men, and you're done. But you need to be humble. And so this is how David comes in. He's just in sheer humility. He proves he's a good listener, and he's repeating these promises back to God. And by the way, when you pray, repeat back to God. This is a great way to pray. What you already know and what you know, he knows. So you just kind of repeat like these prayers in Scripture and these wonderful promises. You could repeat them back to God and affirm them. "God, you have saved me. I know you've redeemed me by your blood." God already knows that. But well, you need to tell him that. And you tell him, "God, you know, the cross, the atonement, the blood atonement, what you did for me," and we're going to do this in a few moments when we celebrate the Lord's table. You're remembering, you're reiterating, and you're affirming all that God is and what he's done. But we come to God and we say, God, you know me, you know my heart, you know I'm a sinner, you know I don't deserve this, but I'm amazed by your grace. And again, the application in all this is that when God does say no, no to something you may want so badly, don't let resentment creep in. You see and you know that God will have an alternative. And you say, God, if this isn't it, then what, Lord? And then you let the Lord work his providence until you can see what you need to be doing. And when it becomes clear and you see that the blessing of God, you sit down before God, you count your blessings before God, you marvel over the wonder of God and his sovereignty, because maybe, like David, he'll have something better for you. That's what you do. This is what we learned here from David's life, the most spiritual time in David's life right here. And then he continues to respond to God's blessing. Verse 24, for you have established yourself and your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant in his house, confirm it forever and do it as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And again, he's humble, he's grateful, he's God-centered, and he's just affirming all of this. And then in verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. The prayer ends with an expectant request that God would pour out what he has already promised. So he's like expecting it, and he's kind of praying it with that expectation, and he's just saying, God, do it. You've said it, do it, and I'm waiting. And this response shows that he believes in God. He believes and he trusts that God will fulfill his promises. And this is, again, how we should pray to God.